Okay. Long ago, when I still had hair, and when Hayden was only 2 years old, I shared a message on Mother's Day dealing with a question that a number of mothers have wondered about, and also dads, and for that matter, a number of theologians and church leaders as well. Throughout the centuries, Christian thinkers have wrestled with and have tried to weigh in on the question of what about babies who die? Where will they spend eternity? And I noted that there were a variety of positions on this question and laid out the case for what I believe to be the most satisfying answer, at the same time acknowledging that the Bible doesn't really address this directly. And I got a lot of comments on it and been looking for an opportunity to share those basic thoughts again, which I'll do today. So this is kind of like version 2.0. It's been reworked, revised, repackaged, and seems to be an appropriate subject for Mother's Day. And I've actually been asked this question on several occasions. It's certainly on people's minds whenever a friend or family member suffers a tragedy like a stillborn birth or a miscarriage. Even the notorious abortionist George Tiller from Kansas, you probably have heard of him, he specialized in late-term abortions. He once reported that one of the most asked questions he gets from women is, if I do this, will my baby go to heaven? And he even made arrangements with the local minister to have the aborted babies baptized. And so this is certainly a question that some people struggle with or at least wonder about. Maybe some of you have, perhaps not. And it actually extends beyond the unborn and infants. What about young children, two-year-olds, 3, 4 years old or so, or even 8 or 9 years old? In our own church, we continue to remember the loss of Adeline Stevens and Elizabeth St. Peters and Jonathan Miles, not to mention the numerous and many, actually, miscarriages through the years. Can we offer any hope on something like that, any assurance, something a bit more than just wishful thinking? And we actually had a period here, I think it was like around 10 or 12 years ago, when it seemed that almost every pregnancy in the church ended prematurely. Each one was a painful time for the parents. Each death really was a genuine tragedy, a lot of disappointment, a lot of grief. And so before I dive into this, let me clarify again that the Bible does not really provide a clear answer to this. And so we have to be careful about forming any hard conclusion and then claiming that this is the biblical one. You see that sometimes taking place. Technically, there is no biblical answer to this. However, this doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't offer some guidance. The scriptures provide a good deal of information that is relevant to the question, like passages that address God's justice and what that entails, and God's mercy, requirements for salvation, God's view of babies and children play into this as well, the whole subject of original sin and our inherent sinful nature, the basis for eternal punishment and the basis for eternal reward, the extent of Christ's atonement, and very important, the age of accountability. Is there a certain age that God holds children, people, accountable for their actions? And so on. The task then is to attempt an answer that would be consistent with everything the Bible teaches, nothing contradictory about those sorts of things, and then, and of course, is logically coherent. In other words, you know, the best explanation of what we know is such and such. And the best explanation may not be airtight, a few things are, but it could be pretty convincing, and I'm optimistic that we can do that here. But first, let's start off with a quick look at some of the different views that have either been held to or at least have been offered up for consideration. And some of these are more popular than others. One position teaches that because all humans, including babies, are depraved and fallen, all are lost without Christ, all are lost without faith in Christ and repentance. So there's just no exceptions to this. And though that may seem unfair, God is not obligated to save anyone. The fact that babies are not able to exercise faith or to seek out Christ's mercy in humility doesn't matter. That's not the point in this to this position. And this, too, tragically, is one of the effects of the fall that is argued. One variation of this view is that babies are denied the kingdom of God, go to the place of the lost, but themselves are not tormented. They will not be punished for sins they committed since they hadn't committed any. A similar view, very similar, claims that babies go to some middle place, something commonly referred to, who can tell me? Limbo. Neither heaven nor hell. Limbo is not something we actually find in Scripture, and so this is based on speculation, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Another position agrees that no one can enter heaven without faith in Christ, but argues that faith in this situation can be exercised by the parents. And so infants of Christian parents are saved, but not those of non-Christian parents. And this is one of the arguments for infant baptism. It serves as a tangible symbol of the parents' faith for their child. Similar to this is the sacramental view, which teaches that baptism actually removes the original sin that all babies are born with. And this view of baptism is called baptismal regeneration, which means that salvation occurs at the act of baptism. Another view suggests that after death, babies will be given an opportunity to be evangelized. This idea is borrowed from a popular theory that those who died, like in remote civilizations, who have never heard the gospel, that they will be given an opportunity to hear that gospel in the afterlife and then can choose then to accept it or reject it. And the same arrangement will be provided for babies and young children. Another view claims that God knows who, if they had lived, would have accepted his offer of salvation, and they are the ones who are saved. The ones he knew would have rejected it are destined for damnation. And this position, kind of a side note here, kind of reminds me of the Tom Cruise movie Minority Report, where people in the future are arrested and punished for crimes they had not yet committed and are technically innocent of. It just kind of reminds me of that. And then there is the position that all babies go to heaven, all of them, and will be resurrected in glory on the last day, and this because they deserve to. People don't actually say it that way, but that is basically what it comes down to. They are not guilty of any sin, and so God is obligated to bless them with a joy-filled eternity. It may be true that babies go to heaven, but the reason is not because they deserve to. God is under no obligation to grant his kingdom to anyone. And as we know, God does let innocent babies suffer every day, at least in this life. Babies, children, the mentally disabled, animals, lots of suffering by those who, it could be argued, don't deserve it. So though in theory, any of those positions I laid out could actually be true, I do think that each one has certain problems. And so instead of taking time to point out all those problems, I'd like for us just to focus in on the position that, at least from my perspective, provides the best explanation of the information that we do have from the Scriptures. And it aligns itself quite well with what we know about the nature and character of God, both his justice and mercy. And that is this. I'll make the case here that all who die as infants will go to heaven. Or more specifically, all who die as infants will be spared the wrath of God, will be resurrected in glory, and will enjoy eternity in the new creation. There are sound reasons to believe that infants will enjoy the benefits of this hope, reasons that do not rest on, well, they deserve to, or even, they don't deserve not to. And while it is true that they have not committed any willful acts of sin, it is also true that they have not committed any willful acts of righteousness. They have certainly not earned any eternal reward. Any standing that they might enjoy in the future kingdom of God is by God's grace and God's grace alone. And that, I would assert, is the real issue here, that babies and young children are, through the atoning sacrifice of his Son, within God's provision of grace. And this is where the focus really does need to be. The argument for this position rests on a number of points, and I'll share seven of them this morning. And admittedly, as you will see, some are stronger than others, and so the whole case doesn't rise or fall on any one of these, but rather together they help build the argument. The first is this. There is a difference between those who will not believe and those who cannot believe. And this is a major point in the argument, and it pretty well speaks for itself. God holds people to a standard based on their abilities. To whom much is given, much is required. Implies to whom little is given, little is required. So let's think about this for a moment here. when in our conversion we speak of saving faith, we are in that understanding that it requires at least three things, saving faith. First, a mental assent or acknowledgement of the facts involved. Facts like, I am a sinner and I need mercy. And I need God's mercy because my sins will be punished. God's justice requires satisfaction. Mental sin as in, you know, through his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus suffered that punishment on my behalf, offering me forgiveness, a clean slate, and so on. Secondly, saving faith requires a belief that those assertions are actually true. And thirdly, saving faith requires more than just agreement or belief, but actual trusting in those assertions, which means I conduct myself, live as though I am a sinner deserving of hell, but have been forgiven, and am therefore to be a new person, humble and grateful before God. That's how all that plays out. This is just Christianity 101. An infant simply does not have the mental faculties to exercise any of that, nor young children, nor many who are mentally disabled. The scriptures are clear that those who can accept the gospel but reject it will be judged accordingly, but it does not make the same assertion about those who simply lack the ability to. Furthermore, a number of scriptures actually emphasize rejection of salvation as the basis for one's exclusion from the kingdom of God. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Romans 2:8, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. In 2 Thessalonians, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness and more. Infants are not living in the state of rejection that invites this particular wrath of God. Again, there is a difference between those who cannot know the truth and those who can know it, do know it, and then reject it. Number two, the various commands we find in Scripture to accept the gospel obviously apply to adults, not babies. Similar to point number one, whenever God commands something, it is directed toward those who can actually carry out the command. The same is true in regards to embracing the gospel of our Lord. Repentance, confession, baptism, a pursuit of holiness, surrendering to his lordship, and all the rest. We cannot impose upon babies an expectation that was never intended for them. Even words like all or none or everyone, which we often see in these commands, need to be understood in their proper context. They are used in the Bible and even in our everyday common speech to refer to the general population, as things generally are. Like everything else, it is understood that there are often exceptions. They are not absolute, even when those exceptions are not spelled out. Imagine, for instance, to make the point here, if Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when answering the question of how to get saved, you know, where he's, imagine him saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, unless your situation is similar to the thief on the cross who couldn't be baptized because the Romans had nailed him next to Jesus. I mean, that's how we'd have to work all that. Or if Paul were to say, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, unless they are mute. In that case, they can use sign language. You know, we don't. This is how that thinking evolves into this. The Bible isn't to be read like the state of Indiana's legislative code, where everything is to be interpreted exactly as law, and every detail is precisely spelled out, and every single exception is noted. I always lose my voice up here. The various commands we find in Scripture, including the instructions on how to be saved from the coming day of wrath, were directed specifically to those who had the ability to respond to those commands and instructions. Again, there's a difference between those who won't and those who can't. Number three, it is not unreasonable to suggest, and it actually seems to be the case, that we are born with a built-in instinct to draw near to God. And this can often be observed in even the youngest of children. God blesses those who seek him, even if that seeking is on an elementary level. Consider the fact that infants from the moment of birth show both an instinctive trust in their mothers and an awareness of themselves as persons distinct from their mothers. It follows then that they could also have an intuitive awareness of God and perhaps even an intuitive ability to trust in Him as well. I don't know if we've ever really thought about that, but it's not unreasonable to consider this. This would help explain why young children have a natural interest in spiritual matters. Children enjoy praying. They like to hear stories about Jesus. And amazingly, many of them even like coming to church. And they're quite eager to discuss their understanding of the spiritual truths they learn, though admittedly some of their understanding can be a bit strange at times. There is something in them that rings true when you tell them about God the Creator who made everything, who loves us and wants us to be good and so on. And this is why organizations like Child Evangelism emphasize a very early exposure to the gospel. This because they have learned that children are naturally drawn to the Lord, and the older one gets, the harder it is to reach them. The older we get, the more stubborn and prideful and selfish and pig-headed we become, generally speaking, and the less interested we are in God and spiritual matters, more resistive to humbling ourselves before Him. As a young child, I was not given a lot of instruction about God, either at home or at church, but something was going on inside me. There was some connection, some desire, even a love for God. I remember one evening when I was about 9 years old, walked by the TV during the nightly news. My parents were watching, and they were doing this report about God being dead. Philosophers and theologians were writing books about it and so on. And the story, when I just stopped and heard this, it shook me to my core. It was as if hearing that my mother had died. I mean, the whole thing was horrible. I was really shaken up by this whole thing. Not God. God died. And I even went to her, weeping about this. And it took a long time for her to assure me that these people in the news didn't know what they were talking about. The first of many news stories that I've since have learned not to believe. And so I think that there are at least that we are at least obligated to consider this natural openness children have to God, different levels at different ages, and what we would therefore anticipate being God's willingness to open Himself to them, to, on some level, even draw them to Himself. And certainly He would not turn away anyone who seeks Him, even if that level of seeking is very basic. Number four, along this line, is the attitude Jesus Himself demonstrated toward children. This, it seems, is quite significant to the question at hand. We all know the story, and its potential to shed light on this very subject should not be overlooked. The words of Jesus, "Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them," really speaks volumes. I don't know if we've ever really thought about that kind of thing theologically. We usually just, it's a cute little story that we like to tell our children, but I don't know if we've ever really contemplated it deeply. The context here deals, of course, with a particular event. The disciples were trying to chase away these kids that they thought would be a bother to Jesus, but nonetheless, the story does give us a good insight into Christ's attitude. He likes children and does not want anyone or anything to get in the way of them coming to Him. He welcomes them. He invites them. He calls them to Himself. He wants to lay His hands on them and bless them. And could this not be a picture of something bigger than this particular incident? Possibly. And what He says next is exceptionally weighty. "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Not only does He welcome them, but He even holds them up as an example of who will enjoy His eternal kingdom. I mean, if there is a chapter verse, this is pretty close to it. Did Jesus not say that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit? Remember that. Who among us fits the description more than children of being poor in spirit? Did He not say, "Unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven"? Now, this doesn't mean that children are pure and without sin, have no need of God's mercy, not arguing that at all. The point is that they do demonstrate, however, a certain humility and helplessness that is necessary for a favorable standing before God. And God is, as we see, favorably disposed toward them because of that. Consider again what he said here. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. In what words? The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Adlin Stevens, come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to you. Elizabeth St. Peters, come to me. Come to me. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jonathan Miles, come to me. Let me lay my hands on you and bless you. Blessed are the humble in heart. And the millions in this country who have been killed intentionally, victims of abortion, can we not see Jesus saying something like, your parents may not, in a moment of weakness, wanted you, but I do. I am the father to the fatherless. Come to me. I will never forsake you. If you are a mother of a baby who died in a miscarriage or at birth or later on as a small child, if your baby died because of an abortion, well, there are, I believe, sound reasons to believe that your baby or babies, whatever the case may be, have been welcomed into heaven, will be spared the wrath of God on the great day of judgment, will be resurrected in the flesh, and will inherit a joy-filled eternity with you in the new heavens and the new earth. If for no other reason, simply because Jesus welcomes the little children and invites them to come to him. It was true then during his ministry on earth, and there is no reason to believe that in his exalted state of glory that his attitude about this has changed. Number five, King David had confidence that he would see his child who had died. Would see him again. Now, his words have been used in thousands of funeral services for children through the centuries. You all know the story of his young child dying. We actually spent some time on it here in recent months, and you all know what David said. He cannot come to me, but I will go to him. Now, we have to be a little careful here about forming hard doctrines from a narrative. The passage here only tells us what David said. But if what he said rings true with the whole teaching of the Bible, then it's acceptable to use it as a supporting statement. And indeed, there's nothing in Scripture that contradicts what David said. Which therefore leads me to say this, just want you to kind of think about this. One possible reason the Bible doesn't directly answer the question about the eternal destiny of babies and young children is because perhaps, you know, it just wasn't an issue among God's people that needed to be answered. It was never a big question or controversy back in those days. And we could even assume that there was some common understanding about the matter, and that David, in fact, voiced that common understanding here. Now, this itself doesn't make it theologically true, but one would tend to think that if this common understanding was wrong, that it would have been addressed, corrected, somewhere along the way, either by one of the prophets or by Jesus or writings of the apostles or so on. Number six. What happened to point number six? I guess I don't have point number six. We'll skip point number six. I got the scriptures. All right. There needs to be some consideration for an age of accountability, or as some put it, the age of responsibility. At what point is a person or child responsible before God for his or her moral actions? This is a relevant question here. The scriptures seem to indicate that this comes later on in a child's life when he is old enough to discern moral decisions and can distinguish between right and wrong. Again, we do not have direct teaching on this, but it is not that hard to put some things together from a couple passages that are related to the question. And I'm missing one of those passages. Okay, I've got things turned around here. There's that. There's that. All right. Did someone, like, mess with my slides just to be ornery or anything today? All right. Just one Sunday, we could never have some sort of a goof up. So this is no doubt my problem. All right. Deuteronomy 1:39, and the little ones, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the route of the Red Sea. All right, I think you may know the context here. You can probably piece it together. God is angry that the Israelites cowered back in fear instead of marching into the promised land like he'd commanded them to. And so he declares his punishment. Since you don't really want it that bad, that you're not going to get it after all, basically is what he's telling them. But the punishment only applied to the adults. Even with the Hebrew concept of corporate responsibility that we find in the Old Testament, the children here are not held responsible for the sins of their parents and the sins of Israel. They were not judged, for they did not yet know good from bad. And we'll go back to the one now in Isaiah. Interestingly, in Isaiah, the age of accountability is used as a measure of time. God promises that the threat of an enemy nation will not last longer than the time it takes for a boy to reach the age where he can know enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. And this would have been something like 12 to 13 years old in the understanding back then. In fact, God himself, there we go, in answering Jonah's complaint about God's compassion toward the Ninevites and reluctance to condemn them, God tells Jonah, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Should I not be concerned about them? That is, 120,000 small children who are not mature enough to know left from right, much less good from evil. And God basically puts it on Jonah. Am I to condemn them just the same and not care about that? Is your hardness of heart, Jonah, so great that you would have me destroy those who aren't even old enough to even wish harm on Israel? So when we consider all these passages, we find this underlying principle that prior to a certain point in one's life, there is no moral responsibility because there is no moral awareness of right and wrong, and it would follow, therefore, no condemnation of God's judgment for that. And this, of course, would depend on how we figure in original sin, the view that Adam's transgression has been imputed, that is credited to each member of his offspring. And so that now brings me to the last point, number 7. When is Adam's sin imputed? So let's first talk about the word impute. It's not a word that we use every day. In theology, it basically means to attribute either guilt or righteousness to a person or a group of people vicariously. So you might think of this as having something transferred to your account. So Adam's sin is imputed to the human race. Our sin is imputed to who? Christ. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, okay? These are all concepts that we are all familiar with. So in regards to our relationship to Adam's sin, well, we have two things going on. First, there is the sinful nature that we are all born with. You don't have to, for instance, you don't have to teach your children to be selfish or to lie or to throw a fit if they don't get their own way. We inherited this damaged condition, this sin gene, if you will, from Adam. Secondly, there is the matter of imputed guilt. Now, many teach that if you or I had never sinned, we would still be punished for Adam's sin, for the guilt of his sin has been passed on to all of his offspring. And the reason is simple. You can't have one without the other. Sin results in both brokenness and guilt, and that is what we inherited from Adam. Brokenness, I am damaged. Guilt, I stand condemned. And that comes into play now when we talk about the destiny of babies. Those who argue against their salvation will point out that they still bear Adam's guilt and must be punished for it. Now, I think a case can actually be made that this business about standing condemned isn't the case at all. But for the sake of the argument, I'll concede the point and instead challenge the timing of it. Most people assume that Adam's guilt is imputed at the point of conception, or possibly birth. However, there is a compelling reason to believe that it may be much later, and if so, this contributes to our discussion here. So, the place to start would be two passages that talk about our relationship to Adam's sin. Look at that, they're right where they're supposed to be. Romans 5, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. And Romans 5, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the guilt of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. But at what point does the actual condemnation of that guilt fall on us? When is it applied to our account? When is it imputed? Well, I think there's actually a clue for this question here in this verse 18, where Paul refers to another imputation, that is, of Christ's righteousness. As we all know, that's not automatic. Individuals must actually choose to accept this righteousness, a willful decision. Our conversion is called for. And so there may be a parallel here. If a volitional choice is required for Christ's righteousness to be imputed to the believer, then perhaps the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed by a choice as well. So the idea here would be this. We own Adam's sin when we personally accept or approve the sinful nature that we inherited from him. This, then, is the point at which we become morally responsible and morally guilty for his sin and for ours. There is a time in each of our lives, generally a point in our late childhood, when we become aware of our own tendency towards sin, and we have to choose what we're going to do with that, literally choose our course of life. And we all end up doing the same thing. We yield to it, indulge it, and invite it to become a part of us. And in so doing, we give our own yea and amen to what Adam did. In fact, by our choosing sin, we say that we would have done the same thing he did in the garden. We identify with him, become one with him in his sin, and in essence become participants in the first sin, the original sin. Again, by our choices, we own what he did. Now, we probably don't even remember it. It may have not even been necessarily a particular moment in time. I wouldn't know how to explain that. But we know. We reach the age of accountability. We know right from wrong. We're able to make moral decisions. We willfully choose sin over God, and we do it again and again and again and again, and we know it is wrong. We know God is not pleased, but that doesn't stop us. We do not choose sin every time, but we do choose to indulge our sinful nature nonetheless. We approve of its desires. And in this, it could very well be that this is the point of ownership. This is the point of ownership, is when the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us. And based on this, I would suggest that unborn babies, infants, small children, and even adults with severe mental handicaps, while having inherited a sinful nature, have not the faculties necessary to reject that sinful nature and are therefore not responsible for its consequences, not until they can, if ever, discern the difference between right and wrong themselves. So on the basis of these 7 points, I would contend that it would be difficult to maintain that unborn babies, infants, young children would not be welcomed into the eternal kingdom of God, into the eternal kingdom of our great God and Savior, the great God who offers salvation to all men, and that the salvation offered through Christ's atonement is provided for them. Certainly these things would be true, I would argue. Now, some of these points may not prove to be as convincing to some as in others, but they all do in some way help to contribute to the case. And so, mothers, here in closing, mothers of those who have grieved the loss of an unborn baby or a small child, in the truest sense of the words, you know, happy Mother's Day. Though we grieve, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. And though we cannot speak with 100% certainty, there are nonetheless sound reasons, reasonable, well-founded reasons, to believe that you will see your baby again, and together you will enjoy for all eternity the joy-filled new heavens and new earth. So upon that, let's stand, and I will close with this scripture from the Gospel of Matthew. A familiar story. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What a question. And the answer was not one they were expecting. Jesus called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like this little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." What words. So upon that, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.